bed.
You will find the words on which I wish to base my message with you in this early part of the meeting tonight in St. Paul's first epistle to Corinthians. Chapter 12, part of verse 3. First epistle to Corinthians, chapter 12, verse 3. And I'd like to speak with you very simply upon these words. No man can say Jesus is Lord, but by the Holy Ghost. I feel constrained to commence the message this evening with a word of personal testimony. For by the goodness and grace of God, I received the Lord Jesus Christ into my life on Whit Sunday in 1926. As you will recognize, that makes me 40 this year. Now, don't tell me afterwards I don't look it, because I shan't believe you. But it is a wonderful thing to be able to look back over 40 years of knowing Christ, and a terrible thing to think of the imperfections of those days. But what rejoices me most on this July evening in 1966 is that by the time I had moved from May to July in that year of my conversion, God had made it perfectly plain to me that Jesus Christ was not only my Savior, but my Lord. And one of the things which I shall never cease to thank God is that He came to me as Lord so very early in my converted days. 2 years later, in 1928, I paid my first visit to the Keswick Convention. I have never forgotten the kind hand of an older brother on my shoulder as I moved away from the missionary meeting on the Friday morning, overcome by the knowledge that God had some little place for me somewhere in His service. And if that older brother is listening anywhere tonight, I want to tell him again how much I owe to his goodness to me that morning. It is this thought of the Lordship of Christ on which I want to dwell this evening. You have already received Jesus Christ as your Savior, haven't you? I'm speaking with Christians this evening, as always in Keswick. But have you crowned Him as Lord? This is the question God is bringing to us tonight, I believe. God has laid it on my heart. In replacing something else I thought was on my heart when I came to Keswick for tonight. He is the Lord Jesus Christ. But so often, the crown is taken from His head and the throne is given to another. And I want to ask you tonight, my converted brother and sister, is Jesus Christ your Lord? Very many thousands of people down the years of the history of this convention have found this to be the issue before them at Keswick. And for some, this night, this Wednesday night in 1966, is to be a night of decision. It is, of course, true that the emphasis on the teaching during most of the convention is teaching. We do not believe in urging people to take action unless they have thoroughly understood what that action involves and why it needs to be taken. But just because the emphasis is on teaching, it's very important that we should all fail to mistake Christian doctrine for Christian life. We ought not to mistake Christian doctrine for Christian life. And think that because we agree with the truth, and we like the teaching, and we find it in our Bibles, that we necessarily possess the life. Christian doctrine is one thing, Christian life another. And I believe in this great company of people gathered all over our land this evening, there are many for whom the time has come to act personally, and definitely. The period of consideration has been long enough. It must be drawn to a conclusion in action. This is true of all the great decisions of life. I remember so well, in the year 1937, moving from my first curacy in the city of Liverpool to my second curacy, just south of Manchester in Cheadle Hume. During the early days of that ministry, we had no church, no hall, no parson's house. We borrowed a farmhouse, and it was lit by candlelight. We had a prayer meeting there every week, and crowded 50 children into a tiny little room that ought to have held about 20 every Sunday afternoon, and thus the work began. But it wasn't only the work that began. During the first prayer meeting in that candle-lit farmhouse, I spotted a young lady whom I thought I'd been looking for a very long time. My daughters tell me now that she wouldn't have thought much of me if it had been electric light instead of candle light. But the point I'm trying to make is just this, that although I spotted her quite quickly, I entered upon a period of 3 months' private prayer to know the mind and purpose and will of God, learning what God wanted, not only what I wanted. And when, after 3 months' prayer, God told me he wanted what I wanted, then decision and action had to intervene. And the long months of learning and praying had to be concluded in action. And in the light of our text this evening, I believe there is an action called for in the heart and conscience of everybody present who, up to this moment, or at this very moment, cannot honestly say, Jesus is my Lord. May I look with you at these two words? No man can say Jesus is Lord, but by the Holy Ghost. And notice with me first here the obstacle encountered. No man can. It's not in me. It's not in you. And this inability of every man, of every Christian man, is reiterated again and again in Scripture. John 6, verse 44, no man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him. John 3, 27, a man can receive nothing except it were given him from heaven. And here, no man can say Jesus is Lord but by the Holy Ghost. And this is a most disconcerting statement for the pride of the human heart. As once again tonight, the Bible tells us of what we are quite unable to do, except by divine aid. No man can, except. And this inability extends to every child of Adam, and therefore to everybody in this great and widely scattered congregation tonight. It is, you see, quite untrue to say that I can make Jesus my Lord when I choose. I can't. I can only make Jesus my Lord when the Holy Spirit chooses. And this is a very serious obstacle that I encounter over the whole question of the Lordship of Christ. I can't decide the moment. I can't do this myself. Therefore, it's not true to say, as some light-hearted critics sometimes say, that this kind of thing is the way some people are made. No one is made this way. I'm not made this way. You're not made this way. It isn't a question of the Lordship of Christ suit certain people who are made that way. See, their temperament and their personality, their whole constitution lends itself to the lordship of Christ. But mine doesn't. Nor does anybody else's. The heart of man is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, and my whole inner nature is set against the sovereignty of Christ. The obstacle encountered. This means, quite plainly, that the moment to act is now. The Holy Ghost saith, we read in Hebrews the other morning, the Holy Ghost saith today. The Holy Ghost never does say tomorrow. Never. And the great truth of Scripture, illustrated repeatedly down the years of history, is that my spirit shall not always strive with man. He may not speak to you again about this after tonight. Ever. He may not speak to you about this again after tonight for a very long time. You may know, as you do know, I'm sure, that at the close of Old Testament history, there was a period of 400 years when God sent no prophet. And we call them in our biblical studies the 400 silent years from Malachi to John the Baptist. 400 years. And when a man comes to me and he says, sir, I've not heard this before, I'm bound to say in my heart, though I don't to him with my lips, no, my brother, you may not hear it again. Will you look at this obstacle tonight and recognize it and know that God is saying to you simply and clearly and plainly that concerning the matter of crowning Christ King, you can't. You are the biggest obstacle. The inability is innate to your nature. No man can. But I look again at this remarkable verse, and I find not only the obstacle encountered, but the opportunity presented. For no man can accept. This means that there is a situation in which a man can. But there is only one situation in which a man can. He can only say Jesus is Lord by the Holy Ghost. And if all are excluded by the first part of the sentence, then all are included by the second. And if inability is stamped upon every man, then this opportunity is presented to every man. And this opportunity is presented by three great and glorious truths of Scripture. First, the lordship of Christ is acknowledged by the Father. And in the eyes of the Father, Jesus Christ is Lord. Acts chapter 2, verse 36. God has made that same Jesus, said Peter, at the end of his great sermon on the day of Pentecost. God has made that same Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. God made him Lord. When Paul writes the Philippian letter, after speaking of the great stoop of humility at his incarnation and ignominy at his cross, he goes on to write, God has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. God has made him Lord. And in that remarkable verse in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9, we see not yet all things put under him, but we see Jesus, made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor. The Lordship of Christ has been acknowledged by the Father. Secondly, the Lordship of Christ is assumed by my conversion. If I open up that great classic chapter of this convention movement in Romans 6, I find there a picture of the converted man. And two great changes have taken place in his life. The first is a change of ownership, and the second is a change of occupation. Concerning ownership, Paul writes in verse 20 of that chapter, you were slaves to sin. Sin was your master. Sin was your lord. Sin dominated. Sin held you in its grip. Sin was your lord. But now in Christ, you have become slaves to God. And the implication of my conversion is that Christ must be my lord. For by a transfer of grace from sin to God, I have come out of one dominion into another, out of one slavery into another. I was the slave owned by sin. Now I'm the slave, the willing bond slave owned by God. There's been a change of ownership. But there's been a change of occupation. For in verse 13 of that great chapter I learned that my members, your members, were used as instruments of wickedness. That is to say that my hands and my feet, my eyes, my tongue, my mind, all there is of me, was used to serve wickedness. But now, your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. The occupation has changed. I used to trade in wickedness. But now I trade in righteousness by the goodness and the grace of God. Ownership is altered. Occupation is altered. My very conversion stipulates the need for the utter lordship of Christ in acknowledgement of all that is assumed in that conversion. Some 30 years ago, in my curacy days in Liverpool, a young fellow professed conversion in the Bible class. Spiritually, he went on like a house on fire. It was marvelous. He was employed by a gambling firm in Liverpool in office work. And he'd not been a Christian many weeks before he came to see me, and he said, "Sir, I can't keep this on now, can I?" He wanted me to say no, and I did. And he gave it up. He had no job to go to. They were the days of the Industrial Depression when we had 90,000 unemployed on Merseyside. And his father was furious. But he stuck to his guns. His life was under new management. And therefore his occupation must be changed. For the occupation he had was in his converted sight wickedness. At last, the Lord gave him another job. And he went on and on. There's a little sequel to this story that thrilled my heart on July the 2nd, 1966. I was about to enter the Wembley Stadium to listen to Dr. Billy Graham on that great final rally. I was only one of 94,000 people. But ere I entered, there was a touch on my right shoulder. And I looked round. There was this man, grown up from boyhood days of 30 years ago, and he introduced me to his wife and to his family. And in a word that humbled me to the dust, he said to his children, "This is the man who led me to Christ." The Lordship of Christ had intervened in the practicality of earning his daily bread. If a young fellow from a comparatively poor home, in days of industrial depression, can allow the Lordship of Christ to break into his life in that way, can't you take Jesus as your Lord? The The lordship of Christ is acknowledged by the Father,
and it's assumed by our conversion. But thirdly, the lordship of Christ
is established by the Holy Spirit
in our hearts.
And now we have come to Christ and know Christ as our Savior, we have him.
If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, Romans 8:14,
he is none of his. Every Christian has the Holy Spirit. And when the Lord Jesus promised the Holy Spirit, he said, he shall glorify me, for he shall take of mine and show it unto you. And that word, take of mine, has in it the picture of the Holy Spirit going to a great storehouse and bringing out first one thing and then another, till the whole of Christ has been brought to show to the newly converted soul. And by introducing the soul to Christ and more of Christ and all of Christ, he glorifies Christ. He enables me to make Christ King. The indwelling Holy Spirit is there for this very purpose. Not to be busy about establishing a precedence for himself, but to be busy about establishing the lordship of Christ in my life. Yesterday afternoon, after chairing for my colleague Francis Dixon at his meeting here, I walked out of the tent, shook hands with a few folks, was about to hurry off when I was detained by a gentleman. I said good afternoon and was ready for nothing much more, but he was ready for several moments more. He said, "Do you remember, Mr. Craig, that about 5 years ago you were preaching one afternoon at Keswick here, and you were referring to the unequal yoke?" He'd remembered better than I had, but I checked up and he was right. And he said, "While you talked about the unequal yoke, having in mind, I gather, the unequal yoke in marriage, God was talking to me about another unequal yoke. For, sir, I had just entered into a partnership with some other men. And the business involved several things that queried the lordship of Christ in my life." "What did you do?" I said. He said, "I went home that afternoon and I wrote letters to the other men. And that week it was finished. But how have you got on?" "The Lord has undertaken.
And it looked all right. It looked all right. He didn't look as if the Lord had let him down.
Does the Lord ever let any man down who calls him Lord and crowns him King? Find me a man across the world tonight who can say, 'I gave Christ the crown and he's let me down.'"
The obstacle encountered, I can't. The opportunity presented, no man can, except by the Holy Ghost. And briefly as I close, the outcome enjoyed. No man can say Jesus is Lord. Now I'd like to tell you, especially those of you who are younger in years and in the faith, that one of the most thrilling things in the Christian life is to be able to say at every moment, whatever the moment holds, Jesus is Lord. Like the little girl who, on the storm-tossed ocean liner, was asked, wasn't she afraid? And she said, "No, my daddy's on the bridge." And to know in hard days and bright days, to know in days of serious temptation and unbounded spiritual joy, to know that in every day, in every kind of situation, Jesus is Lord, is an outcome to be enjoyed. The apostle writes in the next letter to Corinthians, "We preach Jesus as Lord. His lordship means so much to us that we wouldn't preach him in any other category." And when fast bound in the Philippian jail,
The jailer sprang in and said, "What must I do to be saved?" The reply, so clear, so full, "Believe on Jesus as Lord. Take both steps in one, as God has meant them to be. Believe and crown him Lord. And if thou shalt confess with thy mouth Jesus as Lord, and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. No man can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Ghost. Can you say Jesus is Lord?" I never read the Easter Sunday lesson from John 20 without noticing something pointed out by my vicar of boyhood days when he said, "Have you ever noticed how three times Mary referred to Christ in John 20? First she called him the Lord. A little bit later she called him my Lord. And then in the end she just called him, him. Him. And she thought everybody would know who him was. For he was so much her Lord that he needed no name. To Mary, the Christ was just him, him, him. Is he your Lord? Lord of heart and home and friends and business and pleasure and money and talent and prospects and future and everything? Is he Lord? Jesus, my Lord, I thee adore. Oh, make me love thee more and more." Let us pray. And in this very brief moment, won't you look up from that saved soul, that redeemed life, that cleansed heart? Just quietly speak to him. How his heart must rejoice if perhaps for the very first time in your life, really meaning it, you quietly say, "My Lord." My Lord. Amen.